First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we approach thee with the word of God open before us today, confessing that this is thy word, inspired of God, and that it is, O Lord, the only rule of our faith and practice. We confess also that we need the grace of the one who inspired the word to come and apply it to our heart. Lord, we're confessing today that it's not by human intellect or human study or human genius that we can understand the Word of God. Lord, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray to this end that the Holy Spirit himself will come and anoint both preacher and listener. Lord, grant to me thy power in the preaching of thy word. Grant to every hearer a hearing ear, an understanding, receptive and responsive heart. Lord, we pray, reveal thyself to us. We ask thee to look upon this church. It needs revival, needs a mighty stirring by the power of God. Look with mercy upon every saint of God, edify the people of God, and set us ablaze with the love of Christ. Search out the wandering one. Remember those whose hearts have gone cold, whose feet have erred from the way of truth. Lord, have mercy and restore such to their first love. Remember those who have never known Christ. They're dwelling yet in that abysmal darkness of sin. We pray that thou wilt have mercy, and this very day bring them to the Savior. Unite our families in Christ. Center our homes upon Christ. Fill our witness with Christ. Lord, may the glory of the Savior dawn upon us today. So hear us now, and bless thy word to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want this morning to turn your attention to verse 3 of this first chapter in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, having said that he gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers and mentions them in his prayers, adds, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The Apostle confesses to these Thessalonian Christians that they are to him a great source of glory and joy. Verse 20 of the second chapter, he says it in so many words, "Ye are our glory and joy." Newly saved, these people were glorious examples of the saving power of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul first met them, they were idolaters. But as he preached the gospel, the Holy Ghost came down in no uncertain manner. We have read this morning his boast that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's what happened when Paul preached. The Spirit of God descended in such a way that there was nothing that the devil and the powers of hell could do to impede the great work of the gospel and the wonderful results that started to flow in that heathen society through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. What days those must have been. I think that those were the kind of days that the people would have wished to last forever. That must have been in their hearts, oh, that these days would never cease. I don't know if you've ever been in days like those. Well, I know that some of you have. I know that many who remember the moving of God those few months ago among our young people would have said, we wish these days would never end. I have been in periods of the ministry of the gospel when that would have been the cry, Lord, let these days never end. I've been in prayer meetings where you wish this would never end, when the heaven is opened and you just pray and long that this would go on forever. But alas, those days do not last forever. Paul had to move on. The Thessalonian Christians had to get on with their lives. They had to bear its pressures, face its trials, and they had to maintain a good testimony against the vicious and sustained opposition that began to be loosed against them in their newfound faith. In many ways, the departure of the Apostle Paul was the time when that opposition really began to increase. And from then on, it became more sustained. Satan well knew the tendency of the human mind toward severe reaction. And he was counting in that the natural sadness, even a form of depression that would come upon these Christians as they bade farewell to their Father in Christ, would give him the opportunity to get in among them, to discourage them completely, waylay them, and destroy their testimony. The Apostle Paul was no novice. He himself was very much aware of that danger. And so at the first opportunity, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on these beloved new believers in Jesus Christ. The report he got from Timothy to Paul was absolutely thrilling. For Timothy reported not discouragement, not despair, not defeat, not backsliding, not coldness of heart, but he reported that these new converts were continuing to blaze a trail for God. That they were what they had been, only more so. There was no decrease in their zeal and in their devotion to the Lord. What a testimony. That's the kind of testimony we should all covet. I think too often we all fall into the other category of which the Scripture speaks. You've left your first love. That we have to feel the weight of the Word of God through the prophet, when he spoke of Israel turning away from the love of her espousals. In everyday life, there's nothing worse than that. When the first bloom of the love that brings a couple together dwindles and the fire goes out and there are only ashes there. The marriage is a shell and the home is a shell. It's a shameful and a terrible thing. How much worse when that describes our relationship with God. What a tragedy that there are so many Christians who can look back and say, I used to love the Lord in a way that I know nothing of today. I used to love the Word, but today it's drudgery to read it. I used to find great pleasure in prayer, but today I find it hard to spend 5 minutes before God. It once was my delight to be in fellowship and walk with God and hold up a testimony. But, what a but it is. But, God is my first love. That doesn't need to be the case. Not only does it not need to be the case, it ought not to be the case. There is such a thing as what these Thessalonian Christians experienced. It is real to have an ongoing life with the Savior. In fundamentalism, sadly, in the last number of years, there has come to be such an emphasis on momentary decisions that people tend to forget that the Christian life is not just staggering from one crisis to another, not just staggering from one decision to another. It is a fellowship, a life with the Lord. That's what the Thessalonians had. And that's what's open to us. A vibrant Christian life. The words of our text tell us why these Thessalonians had such a life and how we may have the same testimony. You will notice that the apostle speaks here of faith, of love, and of hope. Now, those are the three most fundamental of all Christian graces. You'll find that in various places in the New Testament, they are grouped together, as they are here. And two of them at least, faith and love, or faith and charity, are actually very frequently brought together in the same context. These are the most fundamental of all Christian graces. Faith, love, and hope. Faith makes the heart firm. Love makes the heart soft. While hope keeps the heart light. Faith receives from God. Love gives what it receives. While during it all, hope patiently waits. Faith leans upon the word of promise. Love adores the one who gave the promise. While hope looks expectantly for the fulfillment of the promise. These are the three cardinal graces or virtues. And Paul the Apostle commends the Thessalonian Christian because he finds these virtues in them. Throughout this little epistle, he makes frequent reference to faith, to love, and to hope. And in the final chapter, chapter 5 and verse 8, he once again brings them all together. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that's the message that the text brings to us. Let us who are of the day put on faith and love and hope. Now this is vitally important. As I've said, these are the fundamental graces. What is Paul doing here when he's writing to these Christians? He is showing them that what they need and what they continue to need is what we could call basic Christianity. And people are all too easily deceived into thinking that they need something special, something mysterious, something that is a knowledge and an experience that goes away beyond basic Christianity. That's not a new heresy. In the early church, it was very prevalent. The Gnostics traded largely on this notion, as if the simple gospel were only for babes, while there had to be a deeper knowledge and a deeper experience for those who desired to become greater in the faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for a moment suggesting that there's not a deepening and a progressing in the Christian life. What I am saying is that that deepening and that progressing in the Christian life never outgrows the fundamental issues of the gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's why this morning I want us to look at this text and see that Paul sets forth in it what I'll call the essential graces of a vibrant Christian life. Now, he speaks of three things. He speaks of a faith that works, your work of faith. He speaks of a love that compels, your labor of love. And then he speaks of a hope that sustains, because he talks about the patience or the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me again emphasize, there's nothing deeper than this. You cannot go any deeper in knowledge and experience than this. I want you to understand, the gospel is not something you get saved by and then you begin to live by some group of principles. The gospel is not just to save you from hell while you need something else to help you to live through life. The gospel that saves you from hell is the very means of grace that God has to enable you to live in victory, to live a vibrant life, a happy life in Christ, a productive life that will bring much honor and glory to the Lord. The focus of all these three things that Paul speaks about is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that after the words, your patience of hope, we have the phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators like to link that phrase with the final one of these three virtues. But I agree with those commentators, and I think they're in the majority, who say that this phrase covers all three. The faith, the love, and the hope. What is the focus of faith? The focus of faith is Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. What is the great focus of love? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What is the great focus of our hope? It is Christ. So, here we have something fundamental, all focused on Christ, describing a real, vital relationship with Christ, a real and vital experience of Christ. It speaks of Christ as the heartbeat of genuine Christian living. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I think we need to stop and take stock here. How few Christians have Christ and their vital fellowship with Christ as the heartbeat of life? For so many Christians, Christianity is living by rule and living by rote. For so many Christians, it is simply going through the same rigmarole. When you lose sight of the Savior, you're certainly not enjoying a vibrant Christian life. It's very interesting here that when Paul speaks of a faith that works and a love that compels and a hope that sustains, he sets them forth as the things in the Thessalonians that convinced him that they were the elect of God. Notice that very carefully. Having mentioned these three things, he immediately says in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, there's a sense in which we can never say we know God's electing purpose. There is an eternal decree that is veiled off from human view. We were not present in the council of eternity when God laid down his great plan, when God gave an elect people to his Son as his peculiar people. We were not there when Mr. Spurgeon was upbraided by some hyper brethren for preaching the gospel and telling sinners their duty to believe and inviting sinners to Christ. And he was upbraided for not limiting his appeal to the elect. He told them, if you can go and put a big X on the back of all the elect, I'll only preach to the elect. But until then, you'll excuse me if I just continue to preach to everybody and leave it to God to save his elect. That was good sense. We don't know the secret counsel of God. But Paul is making it clear here, there are certain evidences of grace in a person's life that give us the assurance they are truly God's elect people. He looked at these Thessalonians and he saw that now no longer were they heathen wicked people, but they were people who were marked by faith in Christ, love for Christ, and hope in Christ. And he said, when I see those things, I know that you're God's people. Could I say that those are the very same graces that will give to you and me the assurance of God's salvation? So we're going to look at them one by one. First, a faith that works. He says he remembered, first of all, their work of faith. Now here's the commencing point of all Christian experience. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. Before faith comes, you're not a Christian at all. The commencement of Christianity in our experience is personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a question, therefore, that is raised for every man, woman, and child here. Have you ever personally come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's a very easy question to ask. It's not quite as simple as it sounds. Especially when you're dealing with people who have grown up under the sound of the gospel. They have been educated in the facts of the Bible. They know so much about Christ, about Christianity, about the way of salvation, about the doctrines of the gospel. They know so much about these things that sometimes they can go on through life without any personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, comforting themselves that they're Christians because they know some things about Him. My friend, knowing about Christ is essential, but it is not enough. Knowing about Christ never yet saved a soul from hell. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the hand that reaches out and receives the gift of eternal life. It is faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, which alone makes a man a child of God Paul said, ye are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the commencement of Christian experience. Paul told the Romans how it came about. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's exactly what happened in the case of the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says to them, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God came to them, and by the grace of God, they received it. Not as Paul's word, but as God's word. That word began to work in them and continued to work in them. The word of God took hold of their minds. And when it took hold of their minds, it dominated their thinking. And when it dominated their thinking, it governed their actions. That's how it worked. Men always try to set faith against work in a way that Paul never intended. Faith is the enemy of works in the sense that it is against those works which would seek to merit salvation. Faith is the enemy of all works by which sinners would seek to earn their own way to heaven. As far as salvation is concerned, the old Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone, that is absolute, and no work can intrude into that. But notice how Paul leads on from that to what faith produces in the life when he writes to the Ephesians. He said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now that far, it's all grace and all faith, and there's not the slightest hint of any work of man or any activity of man. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For salvation, it is grace alone, through faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. It is never barren. It is the root that always, without exception, bears the fruit of good works. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice carefully, ye turned from God, or to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. And then he goes on to describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it carefully. Here's how faith works. Here are the fruits of saving faith. Here's what proves that what pretends to be faith really is faith. First of all, faith produces a true repentance. Ye turned from God, or from idols, to God. People who say they have faith, but there is never any turning away from the old life unto the Lord, know nothing about faith. No matter how much they believe of the historical content of the gospel, they know nothing of saving faith. Saving faith never allows a man to rest content in the old idolatry. Saving faith never allows a man to sit down happily in the pigsty of his old sin. Saving faith begets and produces a true turning unto God. As faith depends on Jesus Christ as the sole merit of eternal salvation, so it produces a repentance that makes the same Savior the supreme end and goal of all our living. You turn from idols unto God. And then faith produces the fruit of devoted service. To turn to God from idols is to go on to serve the living and the true God. Repentance is not just a matter of thought. It is not, as some foolish preachers have tried to make it, a mere mental gymnastic leap, some decision that has no effect upon the life. It is a turning away from the idolatry of sin. It is a setting of the vision upon Christ, and then it is a serving of the Lord. Faith produces devoted service. And I love how Paul does this here. In verse 10, it keeps the great realities of the gospel in view. You see, this is what stops it from being degenerating into a work of bondage. There are so many people, and I have to be honest, I have read even good men, saved men, reformed men, when it comes to this matter of repentance, they bring Christians under bondage, and they have Christians so looking in and so fed up with themselves and so incapable of making the progress that they feel they ought to make, that they're living lives of defeat. I know people who are, they think, living out lives of self-discipline and repentance and whatever name you want to give to it, but they're living lives of such bondage and darkness, and there's not much joy there. What's missing? What's missing is simply this. Paul starts with faith. It produces repentance and service. But then he gets right back to the great object of faith. Because in all your living, and this is the mark of a living faith within you, you keep the realities of the gospel in view. First of all, the cross. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Christ died for me. Keep his resurrection for me in view. Keep his coming again in view. And keep in view this beautiful statement at the end, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Actually, the force of the words is Jesus, our deliverer, our constant, ongoing deliverer from the wrath of God. Now, those are the things that faith has in mind. And when faith has those things in mind, it's going to produce action. Now, what is this work of faith? How does it act? Well, it acts first toward God. It acts towards God like this. It listens to him. And consequently, it lives like him. Now that puts it very simply. Verse 6 of this first chapter says, ye became followers. The word is imitators. Ye became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now notice the next words. Having received the word. You received the word. Now there was much affliction, but that didn't stop you. You received the word. The word got into you. You listened to God. And the result of listening to God and his word is that you started to imitate God. You got the word of Christ in you. And you started to imitate Christ. Not some vain imitation, but because of faith. Because you listened and you believed. The natural fruit, you start to live like Him. Now this is very vital. Very, very vital. We got a magazine into the house the other day. It comes because we sometime a few years ago ordered a tape of a missionary that we wanted to listen to again. And we have ever since got this magazine. And a lot of begging letters and all the rest of it. Which can continue as long as it likes, and it will get the same response for the next 5 years as it's gotten the last. This magazine, and it actually gave me hope when I saw the cover this time around. I said, maybe these people are beginning to see some light. It said, believe well, live well. I thought, maybe they're beginning to get the truth at last. That you live by faith, and when you believe, it will affect your behavior. So I looked up the article. And the article was to this effect that Gallup polls, you know, the Bible would be nothing if we didn't have a Gallup poll galloping through the church. George Gallup is producing polls for everything that you can think about. And instead of churches planning by the scriptures, they're planning by George Gallup. But that's another story. Gallup polls have, and others as well, have produced information that sociologists and psychologists and health professionals don't know what to do with. Because the evidence is that if you believe, if you're religious, you go to a place of worship, etc., etc. This is one of the best kept health secrets in America. Statistically, you'll be healthier, your marriage will be more stable, and so on down the line. Sounds good. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't distinguish between truth and error. You could be religious in a biblical sense and believe the truth. You could be going to a Roman Catholic Mass, denying the finished work of Christ. And the same statistics would hold good. There's no distinction between truth and error. Believe well and live well. Be sincere and active in your religious belief and you'll be a healthier person for it. Of course, you might end up in hell at the end of it, but the magazine doesn't go into that at all. I want to tell you, my friend, that's a perversion of one of the most glorious truths in the Bible. Because it is true, believe well and you'll live well. Paul is dealing with this. What you take in, the Word of God, you listen to it. You believe it. It grips your mind, it grips your heart. And it will produce in you a mighty desire, and not only a desire, but the energy to be an imitator of the Lord. That's the great work of faith. What we take into our minds will largely fashion our desires. I hope you get that. That's why it's very important that Christians are very careful, and especially that young people are very careful. Not only young people, because I find that there's such an emphasis in putting this over in young people that their adult parents are making a bigger mess out of things and nobody's touching them. But it's an emphasis we need to get. What you take into your mind will fashion your desires. You are not living in a morally or spiritually neutral world. You're living in a world that is using everything it has. Its culture, its educational system, its music, its entertainment industry. It's using it all against God and His Christ. Now, I am not for a moment advocating that we are suddenly isolationist. I haven't time to go into the theology of all this, but in this, as in everything else, I am an old-fashioned Calvinist. And here the doctrine of common grace comes in. And that's a hint to you as to where to go start reading and start thinking. This is still the Lord's world, and Christians are not to be isolationists in it. They are to live in it. But nonetheless, they're to live separated lives in it. And if you're sitting listening to music that is born in hell, don't be surprised when you have a desire to look and live like the people who are producing it. When you're filling your mind with the ongoing sagas that are constantly being pumped into the homes of glitzy prostitutes, wicked drug addicts, filthy blasphemers of God, and it's all coming in because, well, this is what Hollywood wants you to have in your home. You keep on thinking that, taking that in, and you can be absolutely sure your desires will be stirred in some manner and measure to be like those people. And we have this tragedy enacted and reenacted in our churches today. We have preachers, we have deacons, we have elders, we have Sunday school teachers, we have church members who are more insistent on being like the world than on being like Christ. Paul commends the Thessalonians because he said, "You listened to the Lord. You received His word. You got it into your heart. It's in your mind. It's controlling your thinking. And thereby you desire to be an imitator of Christ." Tell me, what would life in Greenville be like if every Christian in this town were really an imitator of Christ? What would our homes be like if we were truly imitators of Christ? My friend, it's vital that we understand, as Paul told them later in chapter 4, "We exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God." That's the word. "So ye would abound more and more. Ye know what commandments we gave to you." That's the word of God. "This is the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from fornication," and so on. "For God hath called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness." Peter puts it this way, "It is written." Notice the emphasis. "It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." When God's word gets into our hearts, it will make us desire to be like Him. It will stir up a faith that works toward God. And then it will stir up a faith that will work toward the saints. Now, I haven't time to pursue this through this little epistle, where Paul is teaching them that they do never go beyond and defraud a brother in any matter. In chapter 5, he sums it all up, and I leave this passage with you, starting at verse 11. This is how faith that imitates the Lord works out toward the saints. And again, what a difference it would be in our church. What a difference it would be in our relationships with other of God's people. If a passage like this were controlling us and producing this kind of fruit. Verse 11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." Comfort yourselves together. It doesn't say when you get together, gossip and start tearing other Christians apart. Doesn't say let your old tongue run wild.
and your imagination slay the character of others who are seeking diligently to serve the Lord. No, comfort yourselves together. It doesn't say when a believer is in trouble or in need, pat him on the back and turn away and forget that you ever met him. It doesn't say that. No, it says comfort yourselves together. And edify one another, even as also ye do. Then he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Acknowledge them that labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now watch this. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. What is that? That's the work of faith toward the saints. And this work of faith then extends even toward sinners. Once faith comes to your heart, you're trusting in Christ, how will it affect your life in the world? Well, there'll be two things that will be uppermost, and you'll find them in this first chapter. Number one, to establish a good testimony before the unsaved will be of paramount importance. They turned from their idolatry to God. They were examples to all that were around them. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells them, walk honestly toward them that are without. When a man is saved, when he passes from death unto life, when faith in Christ is ruling his heart, he will work toward God, he will work toward the saints, but he will work in the world to establish a good testimony. The Christian man going out into the world is not there first to establish his own rights. He is there to establish the testimony of Christ. When you look at the Apostle Paul's life, you'll find there were times when he meekly took the most vicious persecution. There were times he never muted the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He bowed his back to the lash just as if he were an ordinary Jew. Yet there were other times when he did insist on his citizenship and the rights that that citizenship conveyed. And indeed, in Macedonia, in Philippi, he even went so far as not only to make the old magistrates who had unlawfully whipped him tremble by invoking his citizenship, but when they sent word by the jailer saying, you're free to go, he said, I'm not going. He had a sit-down strike. I'm not going anywhere. They put me in, they can come and get me out. Why did he do that? Not because of personal arrogance, not because that he wanted personal vindication, but Paul knew the situation in Philippi, and he knew that there would be nothing more potent to put the brakes on the persecution that was already going to be leveled against any Christian in that area than seeing the magistrates humbly come themselves and take him out of jail. In other words, Paul was willing to suffer ignominiously, even anonymously, or he was willing to assert his rights, all according to whether or not it would benefit the gospel. Paul's big aim was to establish a good testimony for Christ. My friend, never let us forget this. Wherever you work, wherever you go, you're not there simply to do a good job, though you ought to do a good job. You're not there to make the most money you can. You're not there simply to gain promotion. You are there to be a testimony for Christ. And I want to tell you, you can be as successful in business. You can do whatever you think is necessary to get to the top. At the end of it all, if you've lost your testimony to Christ, you've lost everything. You've lost everything. That's how you work toward the ungodly. And then the second thing arising out of that is to evangelize, to win them for Christ. It's one of the most beautiful verses in all the New Testament. In this chapter we read, it's verse 8, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad." From you sounded out the word. My friend, I want you to get this. We're in this world to see people saved. Let's understand our role. In many ways, the church is it's a fellowship. It's a harbor. It's a haven of rest. It's a place apart from the world. It's a place of mutual support, prayer, kindness, fellowship. Here, you should find the center of your social life. Here, you should find your friends. We have got to make sure that we don't simply settle back at ease in Zion and say we have a comfortable church. Because while that is all true, it is all true with the purpose in view of glorifying Christ in the salvation of sinners. And when the Church of Jesus Christ loses its evangelistic fire, it has betrayed its Lord. When we lose a desire to see sinners saved, we have become unfaithful to the Christ who went to Calvary and endured the very agony of hell to save sinners from hell. Can anybody be said to believe the Word of God and take it seriously who doesn't do anything to please God, to edify the saints, or to win the lost? Can anybody be said really to believe the gospel if it does not produce a work to God, a work to the saints, and a work to sinners? Here's the first fundamental grace: faith that works. If the Lord wills, we'll come back and finish the other two. You'll see I'm back as I left. Well, actually worse than I left. When I left, I was getting through one text for one Sunday. But not today. So be it. Faith that works. Toward God, toward saints, toward sinners. May God write His word in our heart. May you be sure today that you have come to faith in Christ. And if you have come to faith in Christ, may God challenge you in all these areas that you will, by His grace, have this great triple fruit of faith to God, to the church, and to the lost.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. As we're bowed in prayer, let me say before I close the service with prayer that if you're not a Christian, if you've never come to personal faith in Christ, the call of the gospel is plain and clear, unequivocal. It is a call to you to come to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. I'd be glad to seek to point you to the Savior. If you'd like some gospel literature, I'd be happy to provide it to you. Maybe you're a backslider. Your heart's heavy today. There is a way back. You don't need to live out your life in bitterness and defeat and constant heaviness and bondage. There is a way back. I'd be glad to help you. Let us all who name the name of the Lord ask God to make this word effective in our own lives, that the fruit of faith may be seen in godly living. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the glorious and gracious gospel of Christ. What a Savior Jesus is. Lord, we're glad today that He is our deliverer from the wrath of God. We worship Thee, O God, that Jesus really saves. We pray that Thou wilt write the truth of the gospel in every heart. Remember those who are in this service without Christ, and bring them to the knowledge of sins forgiven through faith in Him. Lord, let not one of them perish out of Christ. We do ask Thee, Lord, to remember this church and all Thy people here. Oh, that Thou wouldst stir us up. We have read this passage in this little epistle that speaks of our comforting one another, edifying one another, even warning one another, and certainly living together in the fellowship and power of the gospel. Oh God, make this church a place wherein Thine honor dwells, marked by the presence of the living Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us grace to be a soul-winning church, that we may see many won for Christ. Hear our prayer now, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought people today, and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.